Well, bless the Lord. We're going to be in James chapter 5 tonight. So if you want to, you can open your Bibles there and let's pray. Father, we give thanks and praise to you for the opportunity to gather together in your name once again. And Lord, we do this because we love you and we just want to worship you, give you praise, and to learn more of you, Lord. So grace us tonight. Let your Holy Spirit come, speak to our hearts through your word. And Lord, we'll give you all the glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Everyone said amen. Amen. All right, James chapter 5. Let's read through the chapter and then we'll come and go back through it verse by verse. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the city and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Lord, thank you for your word. Bless it now, we pray, in Jesus' name. All right, so in this book, we have seen that endurance produces patience and the source of the solutions of our temptation, the folly of favoritism, faith with works, the taming of our tongues, exercising godly wisdom over worldly wisdom, and we are not to allow worldliness to affect our lives. In chapter 4, James exhorted those who put their trust in obtaining riches and their ability in doing so. If you remember in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, It really starts out this section. It runs all the way into chapter 5 into verse 6. It says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." So here in this chapter, in chapter 5, we will see that he will exhort those who do so at the expense of others, with judgment, with the judgment of God. He will also encourage us as we live in the world that grows more corrupt by the day, that we are to look to the return of the Lord as our comfort. So he starts out here in verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you." The "come now" means to listen up. It means understand that judgment is coming. That's exactly what he's telling him there. In Jeremiah 9:23, it says, "Thus says the Lord, let the wise man glory in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches." And this is what they were guilty of. They were glorying in their riches. Now, in this section, you know, he's going to give some pretty heavy exhortation to those who obtain riches really by deceit. And so he's going to speak against riches, basically. But better said, he's going to speak against the love of riches, the love of money, and that it was guiding in their hearts and their lives, and they were responding to it. And because of that, they were facing a judgment because of the way that they were obtaining their riches, which we'll see in verse 2 that he tells us. In 1 Timothy 6:10, it says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You know, it's not that money itself is evil, but the love of it is. If you love money in such a way that it runs your life, it can lead you to do things that really are just not too intelligent. You know, think about this. People who rob others aren't doing it because they don't love money. It's because they do. And whether that is in where they stick somebody up with a gun or if they plot and plan and deceitfully obtain those riches, either way, it's still, you know, that riches are what is really driving their life. And the Lord really makes sure that we understand that that's not something that we should do in our life as believers. In verse 2, he says, "Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten." In Luke 16:13, he says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money." It's impossible. In Matthew 16:19, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." James is telling us here that even those things that seem to be the most precious of things to them was going to become corrupted. You know, he says that their garments will be, their riches will become corrupted, and he'll tell us in a moment that it will affect their gold or silver and everything else, and that their clothing at this time, they were a source of wealth. You know, when you figure that most people had one set of clothes that they lived in. They didn't, you know, it's not like us where we have a closet, we open it up, and which shirt am I going to wear this day, you know? Pretty much it was decided for you. If you were fortunate, you had two shirts. That way you could swap them off every other day, you know? That way nobody knew you had the same clothes on all the time, right? It's a good thing. The thing of it is that he's telling them, he says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Those things that you're holding to be precious really are already of no value. They don't have that real value that you think that they do. Verse 3, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. In Proverbs 23:5, it says, will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. The exhortation for us is to be careful about how much value we place on riches in our own life. The truth is this, is that God promises us that he will take care of every need that we have. That's his promise. And that's better than having $1 million in the bank. You know, think about the times in which we're living in right now. How quickly could you see the value of wealth that is caught up in money become worth absolutely nothing in a short period of time? In a short period of time, it can all be wiped out. And the things that people put their trust in and their hope in can be just taken away in just a moment. Then what do you have? Well, I can tell you what you have if you are a believer in Christ. You have the promise of God that even if all of that collapses, he's still going to take care of you. He's still going to take care of me. It doesn't matter. Now, is it wrong to have wealth? Is it wrong to have money in the bank? Is it wrong to plan? Is it wrong? Absolutely not. But if your faith and your hope is in that, understand that you're on shaky ground. You know, here's the thing. Your gold and silver can become corroded very quickly. That which you would put all that value into, if it was stripped away from you, what would happen to you? You know, I think about the stock market crash in the 1920s. And how there were people, because they lost their fortune, they literally threw themselves out of buildings that were like 10 stories high and committed suicide just because they lost all their wealth and they weren't going to have it anymore. Where's their faith? Where's their hope, I should say? I don't believe they have faith. But where was their hope? Well, it was in what they had. And it certainly wasn't in the Lord. And so we have to be very careful that even in the little that we may have, that we don't develop that same kind of heart to where our hope is in what we have rather than in the Lord. And know that if everything was to collapse today, we still have God. We still have the promises of God, and he will take care of us. I certainly know that in my life. I've experienced it time and time again, how the Lord provides for me when I think that there's no way that it's going to come. And he does. So I set my hope. My treasure lies in him. It really is not here on earth, but it is in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can destroy, nor thieves break in and steal. And then he told him there, he says, what you have done, he says, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. Well, certainly, I think you would agree with me that we're living in those days. We're living in the last days. And it is kind of alarming how many people I see that are really pretty much fixated upon the riches of this world, both in the church and out of the church. You know, it is one of the driving forces. As a matter of fact, unfortunately, you know, I gave you some statistics a couple of weeks ago about the number of people who say that they are Christian, but yet it's only, I think if I remember correctly, it's only 6% of the people that are Christian that actually have biblical worldviews, that the Bible is what formulates what they think and how they think and what they do. Just 6% out of the 60% of the people that are in the United States that claim that they are Christians. You know, the thing of it is we have to make sure that we, in these days, don't get caught up in that very thing, in these last days. And especially because we are in the last days. You know, I mean, I'll be the first one to admit, the Lord's return could be 100 years off. If that's what he has determined, it will be that far off. Although in my right mind, I don't see how this world could last that long, right? With the way things are going. Even with Trump doing everything he's doing, you know, it still could fall to pieces in a heartbeat, every bit of it. And, you know, we're living in those days where we are to see the coming of the Lord, and that should be a factor that drives us in our lives to live in such a way. In 2 Peter it is, where Peter speaks of the destruction of the world, you know, by fire. And he says, how then should we live, knowing that these things are all temporary, that their end is this, they're going to be destroyed by fire. You're putting your hope and faith and trust in something that is not going to last. And that's exactly what he's telling them here and what he's speaking to us too. You know, don't get caught up in it. It's okay to have things. It's okay to have wealth. And if you're blessed with that, hey, praise God. Just don't let it become that which rules your heart. Don't let that become which drives you and makes your life what it is. Because it can be, that judgment could come very quickly. In verse 4, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. So here's what James is saying about these that have obtained these riches. The way that they obtained them was off of the labors of others that they did not pay. So in a sense, they cheated them out of their money. They were deceitful in the things that they did. And the reason that they're facing judgment is because God had laid out in his word that that's not something they were to do. In that day and time, people, you know, were day laborers, basically. So each day they would find work and they would work and they get paid, and that's how they get through that day, each day. Rarely was it ever that they were like us, where they got paid either weekly or biweekly or monthly, something like that. And so God made provision. In Psalm 6:10, he says, do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. But then in Deuteronomy 24:15, he says, each day you shall give him his wages. That is someone who is working for you. And do not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor, and he has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. And these guys knew these scriptures. They knew these truths. These were things that were embedded within their culture, just like they are even in our day today. We have a longer period of time in which we may get, you know, at work before we get paid. But nonetheless, when that time comes, what is it they say, that we're a good portion of us in the world are like two weeks away from being homeless? You know, the fact is that if we didn't get paid for 2 weeks, after two more weeks, we wouldn't be able to pay our bills. And it's kind of staggering, the number of people that don't have any reserves in a bank account, so that if something happened, that they would be able to survive. And so I think, you know, it's important that we understand that God was bringing judgment upon them because of their failure to take care of the people that they had hired, and that their riches had come through deceitful means. There's other scriptures, Leviticus 19:13, you shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. So in other words, you were to pay them at the end of that day. As a matter of fact, there's a scripture in the New Testament where Jesus uses this as an example of those who would show up and they would get hired for the day, and they would go and they would start working in the morning, and they'd work till the end of the day. Well, throughout that day, then there were men that would show up at different times, and that landowner would hire them at different times. And at the end of it all, he paid them the same wage, equally. And, you know, the ones that started in the morning and got paid the same as those who started just a little while, you know, before the end of the day, they said, hey, wait a minute, didn't we work for you all day? He said, look, didn't you agree to work for this amount? I paid you what I agreed to pay you, right? Of course, we understand that's talking about those who enter into the kingdom at later stages than when it first began. And we're certainly a product of that. But the point being that Jesus used that as an illustration of how that system worked, and that was that men would come, they would work, and they would get paid. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury, and you have fatted your hearts as in the day of slaughter. So how one uses their money is a good indicator where their heart is. If they live in luxury while others around them live in poverty, then it is wrong. It's interesting because if you look at the New Testament and what it teaches about giving unto the Lord and giving to those who are your fellow servants in the Lord, in Corinthians, Paul makes it very clear that God gives and makes some men rich so that they could indeed bless others, and that God expects an equity within the church. In other words, those who have much should help to take care of those who have little. And especially if you live somewhere where, you know, poverty is at hand constantly, if you have a lot and those that you're in the same fellowship with have nothing, and you're living, you know, like a king and they're living like a pauper, then obviously there hasn't been a touch in your heart by the Lord as what it is to actually give, to give to God and to give to others. And that's why God blesses some with that gift. I have known a few people who are rich, and one of the things that tells me that it's someone that the Lord had truly called to be that is because of how they handle their money, their generosity and the things that they do and the way that they bless the work of the ministry and all those things. If God has entrusted to him, you have to understand that all of us are mere stewards of the things that God gives to us. They do not belong to us. They belong to him. And they are his to distribute to whomever and wherever he desires. And we are simply to be listening to the Lord as to what he would have us do. It is truly that it's an indicator of where our heart is as to what we do with that which God has entrusted to us. Their luxury was at the expense of the defrauded poor. It's kind of interesting about riches. Back in early 1900s, John D. Rockefeller, who he had started Standard Oil, was at one point the world's richest man and first ever American billionaire. Considering he was a billionaire in the early 1900s, he is still considered as the richest person in modern history. When a reporter asked him how much money is enough, he responded, just a little bit more. You know, as a matter of fact, he did not spend all that money that he had in his lifetime. He was generous in giving away his money. He was a believer, and he did fund a lot of the things, Christian things, things of the church, that kind of thing. And the one thing about Rockefeller was that he was wise enough that he did not entrust his fortune to his children. He only gave them a certain portion of it. And from there, they had to develop their own fortunes because he knew that money would destroy you. But even though he was a supporter of the church and such, he still didn't have a good reputation as of being kind to people and generous towards poor and things like that. Just a little bit more is enough, though, I guess, you know, when you're making millions and billions of dollars. James says that these rich people, were like beasts which eat to their hearts content on the very day of their approaching slaughter and their unconscious idea that judgment is near. So what he's referencing to, that when you have stock, cattle, sheep, whatever it is, and you're getting ready to butcher them, what you do is you take a month or two and you confine them to a small place and you feed them lots of food so that they put on a lot of weight and they can't get rid of it. And he says, this is what you are like. Those cattle, those sheep, you know, those goats, those, they don't realize that they're being fattened up so they can be killed. And he says, that's what you're doing. You're being fattened up so that you can be slaughtered. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. So there's one that did not resist as well as Jesus. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. The word patient here is to be patient in bearing the offenses and the injuries of others. This is what his epistle had been addressed to. And we are to be patient until the coming of the Lord. And so in other words, it's without end. Until the Lord returns, this is how we are to be with one another. We are to be patient. And of course, we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, it tells us, Paul says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So until he returns, we are to be patient. The early and latter rains is an interesting thing. What they practice at that time is what is known as dry farming. So in the early rains, what they would do just before that season when there would be the early rains is they would till the ground and they would plant the seeds. And then the rain would come and it actually would germinate the seed and it'd begin to produce a little bit of the stalk. But then there would be a season, a time to where there'd be no rain. So it was just kind of dormant. It really wouldn't grow very much. It couldn't because it didn't get the water. Then the latter rains would come. And when those rains would come, it would flood the fields. And then the plants would just take off like crazy. And so that was the idea of the former and the latter rains. And that they would plant those crops and that they would wait for them to germinate. And then it would spring up. And that it would grow to maturity. And they would have to be patient waiting for that. Now, I don't know if you've ever planted a garden. You can get an idea of what it's like to be patient if you have. And especially, if you grow a vegetable garden that has a multiplicity of various vegetables that you're going to grow. I like it when you plant a garden, you start out, you know, and you get all these little plants that come up. And I mean, some of them, man, they just take off, man. And all of a sudden now, next thing you know, they're blossoming. They're beginning to produce some kind of vegetable or fruit or whatever it is, fruit, including, you know, tomatoes being, you know, such and that kind of thing. But the one thing that's really frustrating is corn. Because it takes forever. The stalk shoots up really quick. I mean, within a short period of time, you've got a 6-foot stalk and you got these little ears that are starting to form. And it's going to be another 45 days before that corn matures. And it takes the patience of a dry farmer in order to be able to wait that out. I love corn. I can't wait for the corn to get ripe. I'm eating all the other vegetables, but I got to wait on that stinking corn. Right? So you get the idea when he's talking about patience that farmers had to have. And that same kind of patience is what we are to have too, bearing the offenses and injuries of others within the body of Christ. We are to be patient with one another as we walk together hand in hand. He says in verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The word establish here, it means to strengthen, to firm, to render constant, and to confirm one's mind. The coming of the Lord is at hand, and we have to remember this is 50 years after the ascension of the Lord, a time when they were being persecuted by the Jews, the government, and the Gentiles, and they were told to find hope in Christ's return. You know, there's a thing within the body of Christ today where there are some that really they won't talk about or teach about the return of the Lord. And they think that it's really something that we don't need to even talk about. But yet Paul makes it very clear in Thessalonians that it is something that should bring encouragement to us. As a matter of fact, it is something that when we're having difficulty in life, the fact that we know that the Lord is coming back should encourage us that, one, that this is not going to last forever. I don't know about you, but sometimes it seems to me that my trials and tribulations, they take forever. But they're really, if I look back on it, they're a very short-lived thing in my life, no matter how long it's been, you know. Because I can tell you the trials and tribulations, the things that I suffered are not the same now as they were in the beginning, and I've walked with the Lord almost 50 years. And if they were still the same, that would be 50 years that I would be waiting for that trial or tribulation to be gone. But praise be to God, it doesn't last that long. You know, the thing of it is, Titus 2:13 tells us, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That should bring joy to our heart. That should bring encouragement to our heart that the Lord is coming back. In Romans 13:12, it says, the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on our armor of light. That hope, that idea that Christ is coming back should also purify our lives. It should cause us to live as if the Lord could come right now. You know, I've made mention of this before. Jehovah's Witnesses, the reason why you have all their people going out door to door or sitting in malls and handing out stuff or on corners or whatever it may be, you have to realize that they are taught that if they're not doing that for the Lord when the Lord comes back, then they're not going to make it. They're not going to be a part of paradise earth. At this point, no longer can you become a part of the 144,000 in heaven. They reach that number on their rolls. Now it's paradise earth. And so they are virtually scared. They're frightened that if they're not serving God, and this, they believe that's what they're doing, if they're not doing that when the Lord comes back, then they'll be left out. Which is kind of an interesting thing. I don't know what their fear is, really, because they don't believe in hell. They believe in annihilation. So what is there to fear about annihilation? When you die, you're just done, right? I mean, the thought of hell, that scares me, right? It scares me, and I thank God that I don't have to worry about it. That's not where I'm going, right? But nonetheless, we have scriptures that tell us that the Lord is coming back, and that should help us to purify our lives, to live in such a way that when the Lord returns, that we are doing what he wants us to be doing in our life and not out living in the world, sinning and doing the things that we shouldn't do, right? You know, the wonderful thing I love about Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. It says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The fact is, the epistle of the Hebrews was written some 60 years after Christ. And so it's a short period of time. But even then, they had to be exhorted to gather together, to not forsake the assembling of themselves together, as is the manner of some. And it's interesting to me how much it's becoming more and more the manner of some. Technology is a great thing to some degree, and it's a horrible thing to another degree. Yeah, we've talked about this before, but nonetheless, it's so true, right? When people can be satisfied to watch the Yule log on TV at Christmas and think that they're getting warm and fuzzies off of that, there's something wrong with that picture, and I mean that literally, right? Well, it's the same kind of thing if people can get warm and fuzzy about being involved in a church and not going there. Watching it on TV, you get the same kind of effect. Now, I'm not speaking, of course, of those who cannot. As a matter of fact, the interesting thing, those that cannot would love to be there, but they're not enabled to do so. So it is really important that in these days that we gather together to encourage one another, to build one another up, to stir up love and good works, to encourage one another to serve the church, to serve Christ, to serve each other, as God has ordained and called us to do. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. In the Greek, the word here for grumble literally means to groan, and it is a half-suppressed murmur of impatience and harsh judgment not uttered aloud or freely. So, in other words, we are not to be talking about each other, and especially in a way that tears one another down. Have exhorted them to patience and bearing wrongs from the wicked, he now exhorts them to be forbearing, a forbearing spirit as to the offenses given by the brethren. We have to remember what it tells us in 1 Peter 4, 7 and 8. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. How important it is that we have that love one for another. Also in Romans 8, 18, it says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In verse 10, it says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. When he says to look at the prophets as an example, we are also told in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, he says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and sin and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we look at those prophets and the life that they live and all that they had to endure. And, he picks the one that is probably the one that has the greatest testimony about patience, right? You hear people refer to someone who has patience. You'll hear them say, oh, they got the patience of Job. Because of all that he went through, all that he endured, But yet, in the end, you know, and really it's one of those things, you look at it, God took everything away from him except for a wife that he probably should have, right? Just curse God and die, buddy, you know. But instead, he got to keep her. But then, at the end of it all, God not only restored his family and everything that he had, but it was better than when he started out. You know, and that's what James is getting to, that patience paid off as he endured. And he did not curse God. And because of that, God richly rewarded him in what he did. And he's saying that's the kind of patience that we are to have. Verse 12, he switches up a little bit here and he said, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. The Jews of James' time made distinction between binding oaths and non-binding oaths. Oaths that did not include the name of God were considered non-binding. And to use such oaths was a way of kind of crossing your fingers behind your back when telling a lie. It is these kind of oaths that James condemns. Our Lord spoke of the same thing that we are to in Matthew 5:37. He said, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. It's a real simple thing. You know, our word is one of the few things that we have real control over in our life. And a reputation, a good reputation, is much easier to repay, maintain than to regain in your life. And if we make it a habit of our word being true and good, no matter what, even to our own hurt, then our reputation will go forth and it will stand. But when we don't let our yes be yes and our no, no, if something we get in the middle of it, go, oh man, I don't like this. I'm not going to do this now. I changed my mind. I'm not going to do this. And it doesn't matter whether it's with someone in the church or if it's outside of the church or if it's a contract that we've signed and we realize that it was a contract we got ourselves in over our head. To be honest with you, we need to let our yes be yes and our no, no. It doesn't matter. Your word is something that you have that you can give to others and you can control. A lot of things in your life you can't control. And so we give our word and we let our yes be yes, and even if it is to our own hurt, and we let God work in our heart, in our lives, trusting that he is going to take care of us. You know, I've made some bad mistakes and had to live this whole thing out and see it all the way through. And I can tell you, God was faithful. That he honored the fact that I wasn't going to do it any other way than his way. My yes was going to be yes and my no was going to be no. And because of that, even though it was hard and it was painful, but yet still, God blessed me through it. And I think that that's one of the lessons that we come away with Job. We need to be, God wants us to be sincere with others and with him. And if we want to have an effective prayer life, then we must do this, saying what we mean and meaning what we say to others, and especially to God. And he's going to talk to us about that prayer life here in just a moment. In verse 13, he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. There is a law of scriptural interpretation that says, if it was taught by Jesus, if it was practiced in the book of Acts, and if you have teaching on it in the epistles, then we accept it for the general practice in the church. And through church history, that is what has been. So we lay hands on people and pray for healing. Because that's what James says that we are to do. He says, is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders and let them pray for him. And so we do this as a practice because it's been that way from the beginning. And I say that because there are some churches that don't believe that you should do that. They don't believe in miraculous healings. They don't believe in many of the other miracle gifts. But we do it because it's been the practice from the beginning of the church. And so that's what we do. All of us go through some kind of suffering, that's for sure. We go through the same sufferings that others go in the world go through. And then we suffer because we are Christians. The antidote to all the suffering of this life is prayer. Let him pray is in an imperative. That is in the present tense, which means that we are to keep on praying. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Pray always. Be anxious for nothing and pray for everything. And 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your prayer, your care upon him, for he cares for you. And then he says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. This also is in the imperative, and it means that we are to keep on praising and singing psalms to the Lord. To the church in Colossae, Paul said, let the word of God, Christ, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Ephesians 5, we know that when we are filled with the Spirit, that singing is what comes out naturally to the Lord. It's okay to pray for ourselves, but sometimes we need the help of others. These are all commands that call for the elders and let them pray over them. Praying in the name of the Lord is praying in the authority and the will of the Lord. In verse 15, it says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So prayer that is offered in faith, that is, in believing in the Lord, is something that we are to do. We see examples of it. In John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither. But there was another time where he makes it very clear that it was a result of that. In John 5, 14, he says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see that you be made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. So there are times that when Jesus healed, he clearly says that the sin was a result of the life that they had lived. And other times it wasn't. It was, that's just the way he was born. You know, it's the interesting thing to me that in this, in Exodus chapter 4, I believe it is that God declares that he has created the blind, the deaf, and the blind and the dumb so that he can bring glory to himself through them. It is an interesting thought to me that even in those things that God can find that he could be the center of the glory. I have been blessed on a couple of different occasions to have relationships with people who have Down syndrome that are some of the most lovely people I've ever met in my life. We had one young man who was on an Israel trip that we were taking, and man, the joy of the Lord that was in his heart was incredible. He loved to sing every time we'd do worship before the teaching at the sites. Man, he loved to sing. He just loved the Lord so much. But then I have known other ones that clearly wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And it always impressed me that, you know, just the work of the Spirit in a person's heart, that it's not limited. It's not limited to the condition of the person's physical condition, and many times even the mental condition, that God is able to still reach them. And that's one of the things that gives me hope with people who have serious diseases and stuff, that God is still able to reach through those, to reach them. And it does bring glory to him because of the fact that, you know, he desires that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Verse 16, he says, confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We are to pray for ourselves. When needed, we are to call on the elders to pray. And now we are told that the body is to pray for one another. All of these are essential to effective prayer. Confess means to say the same thing in order, in other words, to agree with God. And we see here that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It doesn't say the effective, fervent prayer of the pastor avails much. It does say the man of God. And so that puts man or woman of God. I mean, you know, God, he's not trying to say that only men should pray and, you know, only... certain men should pray. The only caveat to it, the only condition to it all, is that you must be righteous. Well, what makes us righteous? It's Christ. Christ in us. It's the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's the one that makes me righteous. There is no righteousness in me except for that which he has imputed to me. Now, he is bringing about righteous living in my life, and that he has changed my life, and is in that process still to this day of changing me, you know, to live in such a way that it brings honor and glory to his name. These things are true, yes. But we have to understand and know the power of prayer. Confess our trespasses. That is, really, it is that confessing the weaknesses that we have in our lives. You know, sometimes I have found that by being willing to confess a weakness that I have to someone else breaks the chains of bondage that I have in my life. Because it's now visible and it's out in the open and it's not a secret thing anymore. It can't be hidden and the enemy can't use it in my life. Because now somebody, I'm accountable to that person that I have confessed that to. Now, you know, let me just say this too, is that it's important that we understand that that we need to exercise wisdom in that, because some people can't handle something that you might tell them. Make sure they're mature enough. And in some things, it probably shouldn't be confessed to anyone other than somebody, an elder or pastor or something. But we are to be free with one another, confessing that we might find that freedom from sin. And not only that, that it encourages us to draw to one another in our lives. It puts us in a place of vulnerability. When you're confessing to someone, you become vulnerable, open, naked, exposed. And that really has a tendency to mean that there's something special about the relationship that you have with that person. The NLT puts this verse this way, is confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Then it's been said that the church is an army that goes forward on its knees. That's why we emphasize praying here. That's why we have prayer meetings twice a month on Sunday nights, and we have a men's prayer meeting that meets here every Saturday because we believe in prayer. Shared last week, remember how there was a prayer request that went out for someone in our church, a relative who was pregnant, who was going to take the pill that would abort the child. The prayer went out, and I know there was fervent prayer, and I know this because there was fervent prayer from my heart. And I know there are others that were fervently praying that God would be merciful and save the life of that child. And God turned the heart of that girl. What? I'm telling you, prayer works. It's not a magic wand, because man, if it was, we wouldn't know a sick person, we wouldn't know a lost person, right? If it was in our control, and if our prayer would make it happen, for sure, man, we'd be. But the thing of it is we don't know when it will, and we have to trust that the Lord is working. I know that He is. You know, when we pray for someone to be healed, you know, we do know this, they will be healed. Maybe on the other side of heaven, not this side. God will answer that prayer eventually. I believe that. I got to get going. I got a couple more verses to go here. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So now he uses Elijah as one of the prophets and an example of prayer, certainly. And I think the part that we have to keep in mind is just simply that there was nothing special about Elijah. What he was a man who was committed to God. That means that if you are simply committed to God, you are on equal ground with Elijah. There's nothing, it's not that he is something special that no one could ever attain to. That's not true. That's what the scripture's telling us. He was just a man, just like us. And look at the power of his prayer and what he was able to do. Now, there's little doubt in my mind, the Spirit of God had led him to pray that way. And if you're going to pray some kind of prayer like that, you better be led by the Spirit, right? But nonetheless, don't think that our prayers don't have effect, just like his. Verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. In Galatians 6:1, it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted also. None of that can happen. You know, I talked earlier about the whole thing about watching online and not being a part of the church. There's no way that that can happen in a person's life, being separated like that. And the body of Christ is what enables us to be able to join together in order to minister and to help one another. And sometimes it is, if we're getting offline and getting out of whack, that somebody says, hey, brother, I'm concerned. You need to come back. You're getting off the trail, and you need to be brought back in to the fold. You're leaving the flock. Come back. And that only happens through relationships and ministry and the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And it all happens within the body of Christ. The body of Christ is that we are all members one of another, and we care for one another. And if we truly care for one another, then we are going to make the efforts in order to reach out to those, to bring them back to the fold, and to be a part of who we are. Amen? And let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you for the book of James. And Lord, it has ministered to us, and I'm grateful for that. I pray that you go with us now and go before us. And Lord, I pray that you would bring others across our paths that we could share the gospel with, Lord, and give us the words, give us the courage, and Lord, be glorified in all that we say and do. Help us, Lord, not to hang on to this world too tightly, and especially riches. We love you, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless y'all.